Well, Helen and Rich, thank you very much for reading our Bible passages this morning. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And for those who are visitors here this morning, you've caught us in the kind of final stretch through this series we've been doing, working through Paul's letter to the Galatians. That's our habit here at St. Mary's. We like to go work through books of the Bible and discover what God would teach us through it. So let's pray, ask for his help. Our gracious God and Father, we acknowledge before you that spiritual truths need to be spiritually understood. And so we pray for the work of your Holy Spirit amongst us. Give us understanding of your word and what it says. And apply it to our hearts and our wills as well, we pray, that we may be those who are taught by you and who seek your glory. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Every now and then a scandal hits the press about the church. There's been one recently, hasn't there, about the Roman Catholic Scottish Cardinal, Keith O'Brien. Now, when that news broke, what was your reaction? Was it disappointment? Or indifference, anger, or sympathy, pride, or humility. I suspect all those reactions were reflected amongst us here at St. Mary's. In fact, the point is, sometimes we don't know how to react to that sort of news. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning is going to help those of us who call ourselves Christians to think about how we relate to one another, and not least when a Christian we know falls into some sin. And if you're not normally a churchgoer, you will hopefully discover how Christians who've been shaped by the gospel should be relating to one another. Now, in the second half of chapter 5, which Richard tackled last week, the Apostle Paul describes this kind of a battle for holiness that each of us has to fight. We saw that in this battle there are two sets of protagonists. On the one hand, there is my sinful nature, the real me, the real Will Stallman, and the other protagonist in this war is God the Holy Spirit. And in the life of every Christian, there is a civil war being fought between my fallen, evil nature, which is very depraved and is still very much alive and kicking, and the Holy Spirit, who came into my life and yours when we first became Christians. And in chapter 5, Paul is telling us to align ourselves with the Holy Spirit and not our sinful nature. And he tells us, as we cross over from chapter 5 to chapter 6, that one of the ways in which we align ourselves with the Holy Spirit is by being a practicing part of God's people. And from our passage we're considering this morning, are four ingredients or characteristics of being part of God's people. And the first is this: restoring your fellow sinners. Restoring your fellow sinners, verse 1. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Now, all of us sadly sin. But Paul here is thinking of a particular falling into sin, such as a member of a fellowship who's been caught out in sharp business practice, or a younger member of the congregation who's been caught shoplifting, or somebody who is caught in immorality. Whatever it is, Paul is specifically talking about it. It could be falling into, by relying on these external markers of the law, which we've been seeing as a big issue in this letter. But whatever it is, Paul envisages the tragic situation of Christians in a church fellowship falling into sin. And actually, that should not surprise us when that happens, in one sense, because, as we often say, churches are not museums or hotels for saints. We are hospital for sinners. All of us are sinners. We all have sinful natures. And so from time to time, we will see people within a Christian community. It's always tragic. It's always unnecessary. But there will be times when people fall into a sin and let themselves down and let God down and let the church down. Now, when that happens, what do the tabloids do? Well, they hold the person up for criticism so that we can all read about them and feel self-righteously smug that we haven't done anything like that, or at least haven't been caught. And very sadly, sometimes you can get actually that reaction in churches. But what we should do, verse 1, is to restore. We mustn't sit back and think, oh, it's none of my business. We mustn't sit back and say, well, it serves them right. We mustn't engage in gossip and just spread it around. Have you heard what that's happened? Or when that spirit can report it to the minister, know where to restore. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, has a wonderful description of what's involved in this restoring. He says this, run to him, and reaching out your hand, raise him up again, comfort him with sweet words, and embrace him with motherly arms. A very evocative language. I have to say that I'm eternally grateful for a couple of Christian friends who, seeing I was backsliding in the Christian life when I first went up to university, kept in touch with me, and without being in the slightest bit judgmental, went after me to woo me back to try and live in obedience to Christ. And I doubt I'm the only one here to whom that has happened, or who's similarly grateful to others who took a careful interest. And in verse 1, we're told how this restoring is to be done. It's to be done gently. Do you see that at the end of the first sentence? Not rubbing their noses into the sin in which they have fallen. And it is to be done humbly. He says, but watch yourself. There should be no crowing that we've got it right, but very cautious of ourselves, saying, there but for the grace of God go I. That is something I'm perfectly capable of doing myself. We're always to relate to one another and realize that we are fellow sinners on level ground. And particularly when helping somebody who's fallen, that we're not spiritually above them. So we need to be aware of our innate human weakness and realize how the devil would love to see us fall flat on our faces, having just tried to help somebody else. So if there are any of us here this morning who are is currently concealing a sinful pattern of life, behavior, and hasn't begun to deal with it, or dealt with the guilt of a moral failure in the past, can I urge you to bring those things into the open with a Christian whom you trust? For there is forgiveness for whatever it is you have done, and there is a way forward. But more than that, I think all of us, without exception, need to be putting ourselves into positions, actually, of good Christian friendships, so where we can be restored if we do fall into sin. It would be a great sadness if we ever did a stupid thing or were about to do a stupid thing and other people could see it. But we had no close friends who were in a position to correct us. And that's one of the reasons why prayer triplets and growth groups can be so helpful. See, when I hear of some scandal in the church, I often wonder whether the person who has fallen would have avoided the situation if they had one or two close Christian friends who kept in touch with them and cared enough for them to warn them about what they were doing. All of us need the support of Christian friends. We need to ensure that we have those close Christian friends who can spur us on in the Christian life. And this leads us on to the second ingredient, bearing each other's burdens. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, verse 2 is the general principle that actually holds verses 1 to 6 together. So Paul is saying, help with one another's burdens in life, whatever they are. So that person with the burden of failure or regret in verse 1 is just one such example. But he says also, well, help that person with other burdens. Well, what other burdens could they be? Well, they could be the burden of stress or depression or loneliness or exhausting motherhood or unemployment or unwanted singleness or financial worries or looking after elderly relatives or having been bereaved. In other words, get involved with one another's lives. Help each other out as spiritual teammates, rather than standing back like spiritual competitors and watching your rivals drop behind. See, what should govern our relationships with one another is the constraint of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the point. See that? Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. We should love one another as Christ loved us. And we have to be careful that we don't reduce that to something less. So let me give an example. It's easy that we could think that, well, I've done my bit, I'm on that rota. Well, I go to that, I attend my growth group. So I've done my bit for my fellow Christian. But this is reminding us not just to go to our growth group, but to love the people in our growth group as Jesus loves me. It means getting seriously involved in the meeting of other people's needs at a cost to ourselves, just as Lord Jesus did, as he supremely died on the cross for us. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something, when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Because actually we're all nothing, so we're all nobodies in the sense that we're all just sinners saved by grace. And if you're further on as a Christian than someone else, or you've been spared some of the tumbles taken by others, that's not a reason for being proud, verse 4. Each one should test his own actions, that he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. See, we're not to compare ourselves with fellow Christians to see how we're doing. It's very kind of easy for us to do that, isn't it? Because actually, after all, we can all find people who are further back in the Christian life, or who fall in areas that we don't, to make us kind of feel superior. But verse 4 says to each of us, test your own actions. Just look at yourself. Not compare yourselves with other people, but actually compare to what God wants you to be at this stage of your Christian life. Because verse 5, each one should carry his own load. Now, you might think, does that kind of contradict what he says in verse 2? But it isn't. You see, verse 2 says, I'm responsible to help you and with your burdens and vice versa. All right? But what verse 5 is saying is that there's a unique load which God expects me to carry. In other words, we all come from different backgrounds. We all have different temperaments and gifting. God has placed us in different positions and roles, and we're to serve him in that role, with the background and experiences that we've been given under his sovereignty. What we're not to do is to kind of compare ourselves with one another. We're spiritual teammates. We're not spiritual competitors. And as in a team where each person has their own role. So, for instance, rugby, you'll have a prop has a very different role from a full back. Yes, but each together are working and wanting to help each other to achieve whatever the goal is of, you know, winning a match, which obviously England miserably failed to do yesterday. So, restoring your fellow sinners, bearing each other's burdens. The third ingredient that Paul mentions is supporting Christian ministers. Verse 6. Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. Now, at first glance, this seems like a complete sort of bolt from the blue. Why does Paul speak about the support of Christian teachers at this point? But it's just another particular example of verse 2, of bearing one another's burdens. And it may well be that news had reached Paul from Galatia that the churches were neglecting this area of love, mainly meeting the needs of their pastors. Let me quote Martin Luther again. It is impossible for one man to labor night and day and to get a living, and at the same time to give himself to sacred learning as the preaching office requires. Now, in effect, Martin Luther is just saying what the New Testament says, that the preaching of God's word, being a Christian pastor, should be so hard and time-consuming that there will be no time to earn one's living. Therefore, consequently, churches set aside people to be free to give themselves to the study of God's word in order that the whole church may be instructed by that person. So if preaching is to open up God's word faithfully, it does require time and effort. Otherwise, congregations just get fed with platitudes from the preacher, and actually the preacher will end up preaching his own agenda rather than actually working hard at understanding what God's word says and applying it. Just to give you some idea, it takes me on average over 15 hours to study for and to write a new sermon. And I don't think I'm unusual in that. That's the work a minister can do week by week, which other folk are unable to do, to spend time studying and teaching the word of God. Now, verse 6 reminds us that those who receive instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor. And actually, the word share there is the word in the original koinonia, which implies kind of generosity and fellowship. It's a really kind of all-inclusive sharing word. And in any church like ours here at St. Mary's, there needs to be a relationship of interdependence and service between the ministers and the rest of the church family. And a couple of things to notice. Notice that it means giving. You don't pay me. So I don't have to get a salary, I get a stipend. There's a difference, you see. It's vital for getting the motives right. So that I didn't prepare this sermon thinking that I was doing it to earn money. I should be, and have tried to be, preparing out of love to help us as a church family to learn from God together. And equally, you shouldn't think that you're paying me to put me under kind of obligation to work for you or to keep my standards up. No, you should be giving out of love for me to meet my needs. And can I say at this point that you do? I'm very well looked after by the St. Mary's folk, and I consider myself to be a very lucky boy indeed. I haven't been able to canvass the rest of the staff team, but I'm very happy. But there will be many of you who will move in time to other churches. And when you do, will you make sure your ministers and other church workers and mission partners are properly cared for? I think it's good for us to think about our mission partners in particular. I keep on hearing stories of clergy who have had breakdowns or difficulties in their marriage, where a great proportion of the problem could have been avoided if the congregation hadn't made such demands on them and had supported them physically by getting involved in the life of the church, emotionally by being good friends to them, spiritually by praying for them, and financially by making sure that they had proper expenses. The final ingredient of being part of God's people is reaping what we sow. And this is the point of the last paragraph, verses 7 to 10. So verse 7, do not be deceived. And you could almost say that that has been the message of Galatians. Look, don't be deceived by those who say that in addition to trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, that you must take on some of these external markers of the Old Testament, such as circumcision or the food laws. Because the Apostle Paul knew from his own experience that it is possible for people to take on those markers without actually being part of God's people at all. That's what he realized. He discovered himself. There he was, a passionate Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, as he describes Hebrew the Hebrew, but God's got it completely wrong. Because he was persecuting Jesus' people. And as he heard about the Galatian churches, Paul could see that underneath the external markers of the law, which they were being terribly taken up with, there was in people's behavior infighting and pride and self-righteousness and judgmentalism. Look at just across the page at chapter 5, verse 15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. Verse 26, end of that chapter. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Clearly those things were happening in the church in Galatia. And so Paul had to issue the warning that underneath all the external markers, some of them was at best being ungodly, and at worst, possibly might not even be converted. See that verse 7? So do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. See, in verse 8, Paul is saying that if, regardless of any external markers, a person is carrying on sinful patterns of behavior quite unchanged, that is evidence that he or she has not been changed by the Holy Spirit. They haven't had that experience of God's work in their life changing them. And they're still heading for destruction. On the other hand, only if someone is saying to the Spirit, showing, albeit imperfectly, the character change Paul has already described as the fruit of the Spirit in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, is there evidence that they are right with God, forgiven, and heading for eternal life? And the application, I think, friends, of this for us is that we mustn't be deceived by the external markers of our church and kind of Christian subculture. And you can think of what those are in our generation: church attendance, or baptism, confirmation, having quiet times, just turning up at various church meetings. It is possible to do those things, as we've seen, and not have the experiencing the life, the true life of God's Spirit at work in us. The acid test of how I am spiritually is not those externals, but the character change worked by Jesus, by his Spirit in our lives, as we sow in that field. The picture here, isn't it, is of two fields. And you can either sow in one field or the other. One field is the field of ourself, our sinful nature, and it keeps on saying, kind of, sow in me, pander in me, satisfy me. And if we do, we reap what we sow, so he says. So if I sow to my pride, I shall reap a crash, as nobody will tell me the truth. If I sow gossip, well, you'll reap never being trusted. If you sow to laziness, you reap failed exams and missed opportunities. If you sow to temper, well, you become a bully and people will be frightened of you. If you sow to appetites, then you reap a harvest. Again, whatever it be, it might be a drink problem, heart attack, poverty, failed relationship, whatever. So there are two laws of the harvest, aren't there, that these verses give us. First, we reap what we sow. Second, actually, we reap more than we sow. That's true, isn't it? We need to take on this warning on board in verse 8. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. See, if we claim to be a Christian and yet keep flirting with sin, saying in this field of self, we need to watch out that we don't reap destruction. Don't be deceived, he says. God cannot be mocked. You see, you've got these two messages. The message of Galatians is saying it's all of grace. And it is. It's all of grace. There's nothing we can do to get ourselves right in God by our own effort. But if we have experienced that grace, if we have received Jesus, he will be at work in our lives. And we need, he says here, to sow to the Spirit and not sow to the sinful nature. And the wonderful thing, if we sow to please the Spirit, we will, I promise here, reap eternal life. Now, how do we sow to please the Spirit? Is Paul telling us to immerse ourselves in God's Word, which is the sword of the Spirit? Is he commanding us to work at our self-discipline? Because as Paul will later tell Timothy, the Spirit is the Spirit of self-control. Is he telling people here to involve themselves in the work of evangelism, like we've got this kind of the big invite? Well, I'm sure there are always a saying to the Spirit, but they're not on Paul's agenda here, are they? Because look again as we close at verses 9 and 10. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. And so, friends, we're back where we started. You see, Paul has in mind our behavior and our attitude in our relationships to one another, but in particular to the local Christian fellowship of which, you know, we are a part. Here he was referring to these churches in Galatia. And in the churches in Galatia, there were these factions who were sizing one another up, possibly connected with this whole issue of circumcision. And he tells them to sow to please the Spirit. And that involves doing good to all people, not just to those you get on with and agree with, but he says especially in our dealings with our fellow believers. Friends, here at St. Mary's, we're all very different. We have people who vote Tory, we have those who vote Labour, we have those who have been university educated and those who haven't. We have those who are married and those who are single. We have those who are brought up in this country and those who weren't. We have people from a completely different kind of financial backgrounds, temperamental. We are very, very different, all of us. And with such differences of opinion and experience, it's very easy for folk only to spend time with other like-minded people and treat others in the church who they discover have less in common, actually with suspicion. But Paul says to behave like that is actually saying to our sinful nature. Instead, we're to do good to all people. And one of the marks of a kind of true saving faith in a Christian's life is whether there is this love for all, the sort of generosity of spirit, and in particular to fellow believers. So says Paul, don't grow tired of doing the coffee after the service or being a sidesman. Don't stop being an active member of your growth group. Don't just be a passenger in the church, only doing those things to suit yourself. They do good to all. Don't just love those with whom you're like-minded. They sow to please the Spirit, because it is the way of the Spirit that leads to eternal life. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this reminder of how we are to relate to one another, bearing one another's burdens, being involved in each other's lives, not to interfere, not to ever have a hint of pride or self-righteousness, but characterized by the love of the Lord Jesus. Please help us not to be those who are deceived. And we do pray that you would, by your Spirit, be pointing out to us where we are actually serving the self, our sinful natures, rather than living for you. So help us in our relationships with one another. And we thank you for your word in how it brings these sorts of things to light. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.